Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. People of God in St. Bede's, good morning.
Good morning.
Many people see balance in their lives as a virtue. A balanced diet, a balance of rest and work. For some, it's simply the perfect balance of peanut butter and jelly in their sandwich. And many religions of the world align with this idea of balance and speak of the battle of right versus wrong, good versus evil. Well, thankfully, the Christian religion is not made from this world, but revealed by God. We know that unlike other religions that don't resolve the tension between opposites, within the Christian faith, we are convinced that both sides are not evenly matched. A house divided against itself cannot stand. In this world, God has made known to us what we have always hoped to be true. Good and evil, light and darkness, they're not evenly matched. But as long as false doctrine prevails in comfortable thoughts of men that minimize or dismiss the presence of sin, people will cleave to any enticement to be comfortable with an eternal struggle between opposing forces in the universe because it can make them feel more comfortable with their own internal struggles that they are undergoing. But what communion can there be between light and darkness? How can two walk together unless they are agreed? What unity can there be where there is not unity of the Spirit? And therefore, as Paul encourages us today, be imitators of God. Now, this is not to be an imitator of the sense of just falling in line with a set of expected behaviors and beliefs, but it does start with what you believe. In 1 John, he wrote, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And we have known and believed. We have believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So we can't merely just do what is right without having any regard to belief. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. The love that God has for us is the ground of our becoming loving people. And the root that we send down into that ground to be nourished by God's love is faith. We have believed the love that God has for us. Believing the depth of God's love for me is the key to my growing into a loving person. Paul elsewhere encourages believers to imitate him, to imitate Paul himself. But he's not trying to hold himself out as an example. He qualifies as well as reveals the strength and ability to do so in our reading today. Not just as rote servants falling in line, but as dear children. Dear children who are loved by God. And let it be repeated that this is a work and a gift of God by which we are called to be imitators of God as dear children. One early church saint wrote, "Not all children imitate their father, but those who know themselves to be beloved act like beloved children." And as no stream rises above its own source, we can't rise above God's love. But neither can a stream last when it is cut off. And neither can we. Our imitation of him here in Ephesians 5 is described as a walk in self-sacrificial love. As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Employing language of the sacrificial system, Paul shows here how love and giving are so closely identified. Notice that the cost of our Lord's love was Himself, His life. It was not just money or time or energy or inconvenience, or it even wasn't as costly and dramatic as it was, it wasn't even His suffering. It was the full extent of sacrifice. He gave Himself. And consider not only the life that Jesus sacrificed for us, but consider also what the sacrifice involved. To get to the point where He could die, Jesus had to plan for it. He left the glory of heaven and took on human nature so that He could hunger and get weary and in the end suffer and die. The incarnation was the preparation of nerve endings for the nails of the cross. Jesus needed a broad human back for a place to be scourged. He needed a brow and a skull as a place for the thorns. And He needed cheeks for Judas's kiss and soldiers' spit. He needed hands and feet for spikes. He needed a side as a place for the sword to pierce. And He needed a brain and a spinal cord with no vinegar and no gall so that He could feel the entire excruciating death for you. We know the depth of someone's love for us, not by what they say, but by the freedom with which they love us. If a person does good things for us because someone is making him when they really don't want to, then we don't think the love is very deep. Love is in proportion to its liberty. For example, if an insurance company pays you $40,000 because you lose your spouse, you don't marvel at what a loving people the insurance company is. They were just doing what was legally right. But if your friends and neighbors or siblings in Christ make your meals for a month after your spouse dies, and someone calls you every day and visits you every week, and then you call it love. Not because they have to. It is free and it is willing. And so we see the depth of Christ's love for us in His freedom. "No one takes my life from me," He said. "I lay it down of my own accord." So this is what we are called to be imitators of. To be imitators of God. "A new commandment I gave you," as Jesus said, "to love others as I have loved you." And we know that this often comes with sacrifice. Sacrifice of time, sacrifice of treasure. And on the occasion, the sacrifice of our old self that says, "This person, even though they are made in the image of God, is not worthy of my time or my effort." Sacrifice is not easy. It wouldn't be called that if it was. And you wonder, well, might it bring joy? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because it is more blessed to give than to receive. But yes, sometimes it still hurts anyway. Paul goes on to warn Christians of that which inhibits our ability to imitate God. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And without the gospel, these prohibitions become the letter that kills instead of the spirit that gives life. And this is true no matter how well we succeed in getting these things out of our life. Because success, just immorality, without the gospel, is still suicide. And this is necessary for us to hear and understand. We heard about the work of the enemy today. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 reports that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. And like the false apostles and deceitful workers among the hearers of Paul's letters, Satan can appear reasonable, attractive, enticing. And if Satan, through the serpent, deceived Eve in the garden, if he could deceive a woman who enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God and complete control of her intellectual faculties, could he deceive you? For you were once darkness. Or as John described, a child of the enemy, born in sin and captured by the prince of this world. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And if God is to be appeased, only He can provide the means and strength to do so. Light in verse 13 is described as that which exposes the true nature of things. And we know from elsewhere that this true light is Jesus Christ. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The light is now given to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which leads us into all truth, exposes and expels the darkness we once possessed, to lead us to discern that which is pleasing to the Lord. And we should know that sin and the child of God are incompatible. They occasionally meet, but they can never live in harmony. The point of introducing the wrath of God and the danger of missing out on the kingdom of God is not to enslave people to unwilling and burdensome obedience. The point is this: evangelical obedience from a renewed mind and heart, brimming with joy and thanksgiving, is not optional. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus and Paul are warning us that getting rid of our legalistic fear and getting rid of our slavish efforts to obey God is infinitely serious. When God reveals His wrath, His intention is not to contradict or hinder the gospel motives of faith and freedom and joy. Instead, it's just the opposite. The revelation of His wrath is the intensification of His demand for us to cling, for us to trust in His mercy and delight in His grace. But notice too that Paul and John both give the command to walk in love. Why not just live as children of light or live in the light? our relationship with God requires us, while reckoning who we are in Christ, to go out and to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within you and share the ministry of reconciliation to God that we now have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Finally, this last Wednesday during evening prayer, we heard the beginning of John 11, where Jesus raised Lazarus. One commentator had an incredible observation that ties John 11 into our reading from Ephesians today, and I wanted to share some aspects from that. When Jesus commanded Lazarus to come out from the dead, how did Lazarus obey that command? John 11:43 says, "He, Jesus, cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.'" And that was a command to a dead man. The next verse says, "The man who died came out, and his hands and feet were bound with linen." How did Lazarus do that? How does a dead man obey a command to live again? And the answer seems to be that the command carries the power to create new life. Obedience to the command means doing what living people do. The command of God, rise from the dead, carries in it the power we need to obey it. We do not obey it by creating that life. We obey it by doing what living people do. Lazarus came forth. He rose. He walked out to Jesus. The call of God creates life. And we respond in the power of what the call creates. So now, in our reading from today, in verse 14, Paul says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." How do you obey a command to wake up from your sleep? Well, if your house was on fire, and someone cried out, "Wake up! Save yourself! Get out!" you don't obey by waking yourself up. The loud, powerful command itself wakes you up. You obey by doing what wakeful people do in the face of danger. You get up and you leave. The call creates the waking. You respond in the power of what the call created. And the Bible says other seemingly paradoxical things about new birth, namely that we must get ourselves new hearts, but that it is God who creates the new heart. In Deuteronomy 10, it says, "Circumcise your heart." In Deuteronomy 30, "The Lord will circumcise your heart." Ezekiel 18, "Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit." Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." John 3, "You must be born again." 1 Peter 1, "God caused us to be born again." The way to obey the command to be born is to first experience the divine gift of breath and life. And then we do what living, breathing people do. We cry out to God in faith and gratitude and love. When the command of God comes with the creating, converting power of the Holy Spirit, it gives life. And we believe and rejoice and obey, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. When we can't see how beautiful Jesus is and how ugly sin is, when we can't see how valuable Jesus is and how worthless the treasures of the world are, when we can't see how loving Jesus is and how much we are hated by the enemy of our soul, we remain like those who are asleep. Until Christ is sweet, sin will never become bitter. And right and wrong and good and evil will just live on at a stalemate. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O eternal God, who through thy Son, our Lord, has promised a blessing upon those who hear thy word and faithfully keep it, open our ears, we humbly beseech thee, to hear what thou sayest, and enlighten our minds that what we hear we may understand, and understanding may carry into good effect by thy bounteous prompting. Through the same, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.